Well, good morning. Glad that you're here and glad that we get to spend some time worshiping with one another and spending time in the Word together. If you would turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. This morning, our text includes a command that is all too common in the Christian scriptures, and I worry all too forgotten in the hearts of Christian men and women. The command to not be afraid, to fear not, is the most common command in all of Scripture. It's more common than don't sin. It's more common than don't lie. It's more common than instructions about how much you should or shouldn't drink. It takes up more column space than how much you should pray or how much you should read your Bible. Do not fear. Fear not. Be not afraid. Happens over and over and over again in Scripture. And perhaps that's because God knew we would need to hear it so many times because our hearts are so likely to forget it. Or perhaps because in the time in which we live, it's so easy to dismiss as laughable, right? I mean, think about how hard it is to actually live today without much fear or anxiety. Like, it seems like the whole culture runs really on fear and anxiety. Like, everywhere you look, people seem to be bouncing and gyrating. Like, there's this constant buzz of a nervous twitch everywhere we look. Everyone is constantly bouncing from one thing to another. Everyone is constantly busy. Everyone is constantly worried, right? And it's easy to understand, right? I saw one author this week who described it as this constant barrage of uncertainty, this weaponized anxiety that's constantly thrown at us. And I probably don't have to work hard to convince you she was talking about the internet, right? Like, I honestly believe that social media was probably engineered in a military lab somewhere to attack the like psychological and emotional base of all human beings, and somehow someone just turned it into how we share pictures of our lunch, right? Everything you look at on social media, like every post you share, every time somebody's checking to see if they got enough likes or enough mentions or if somebody liked what they had to say or if it's all this sort of like constant anxiety, like is it okay? Am I enough? Is everything going to be all right? And it's not just social media, right? Like the news. I remember growing up thinking that the 5 o'clock news and the Sunday paper were the two most boring things humanity had ever produced, right? And now the news is never boring. Like, do you remember whenever the TV said breaking news, it means something was really, really important? Because if they were busting up like Seinfeld time, it meant like something terrible had happened, right? Now, if you turn on a news channel, the bottom third of the screen is just constantly dedicated to this big, like, all caps scroll that says, breaking news, everything is still bad, right? I don't know if that's, like, because things are actually getting worse or if it just sells more advertising, but either way, like, the tension in my shoulders isn't going away anytime soon, right? It's not just, like, news and social media that makes us anxious, right? There are things we legitimately are thinking about and fearing. Right? We're fearing whether or not we're doing good enough, whether or not we're saving enough, whether or not we're making enough, whether or not we are enough. We worry about the people we love. We worry about our spouse going through a difficult time. We worry about whether or not our kids are going to be able to get through this and be okay. We worry about whether or not we're actually discipling them in the way we ought. We're afraid of what's coming next year and what's coming beyond our control. We're afraid whenever suddenly feels like things are out of our control, even though if we think about it rationally, we know that our own control is really just an illusion. We're constantly afraid. And it's not just in big things, it's in the small things too. Like, when was the last time you just sat still in the silence with your thoughts? We don't do that. We constantly have something on, something running, something going, something we're watching. Like, when I read old books or I see on TV someone who's sitting in a rocking chair just silent, thinking their thoughts, reflecting on their day, it's odd. It's out of place, right? It's like seeing a unicorn in the wild. Like, nobody just sits silently, right? As soon as the silence starts creeping into your life, you suddenly start worrying, like, maybe the anxiety, maybe the fearful questions are going to start popping up. Am I okay? Is he better than me? Did she do better than me on that? Am I going to be okay? Are we going to be all right? So instead, like, we just pull out a screen, right? We start reloading some screen on our phone because that numbs us a little bit. Or we turn on Netflix or we turn on the TV and we just let sounds and video sort of wash over us and keep us from having to confront, like, the things that are bubbling up inside of us, right? I don't think we watch Netflix or pull out our phones for entertainment or information. I think we pull them out for medication. I think our phones and our TVs have become pharmacies, right? That like are constantly dispensing this anesthetic for us to numb our minds against the constant pain of suspecting that maybe I'm not okay and maybe everything isn't going to be all right. I think this passage couldn't be more important, more prescient for us today. The idea that this passage that Jesus says three times in here, be not afraid, should catch us off guard as any passage in Scripture. Verse 26 of chapter 10, we're going to start talking there. This passage is designed for Jesus to speak to the fears, the anxieties that the disciples might have as they're sent out on mission. You remember a couple of weeks ago, he described what that mission was like and the fact that that mission was needed. He said that as he looked out on the crowds where he was doing ministry, that he saw them as harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He described them as a harvest that is ripe, that is ready to come in, this bumper crop that needs laborers to bring it in. Last week, we talked about how Jesus warned them that this journey wasn't going to be easy, that they were going to encounter opposition and persecution, maybe even threatening their life, that it was going to come from government authorities and from those closest to them. They couldn't even trust their friendships, that their family relationships would sustain them proclaiming their faith, that it might even be father or brother, friend, who would turn them over to death, right? This week, Jesus is going to speak to the fears, the anxieties that would have brought up as they think about going into this journey. So now as we read this passage, would you stand with me, if you are able? Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are good, and you are just, and you are mighty, and you are powerful, and there's good reason to worship you. That's to speak nothing of your love for us, which should be a comfort and a balm to us all. God, I pray this morning that we wouldn't be ignorant of our own fears and anxieties, but more so that we would be aware of how who you are and what you've done and your promises for us speak directly to those fears and anxieties, that we would trust you with those things, that we would surrender them over to you, knowing there's no better place to turn. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears, that our hearts would be ready to change. Lord, that your Spirit would encounter us this morning and move us and change us radically. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So this begins with that command I was talking about, have no fear of them. Specifically, the them is talking about those who might persecute, those who would oppose the disciples, right? And it says, have no fear of them for, so here's the reason that they should have no fear. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, right? It goes on and says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, right? So these first two verses, there's this idea that like, okay, what is hidden needs to come out, right? What's in the dark is going to come into the light. What you've heard whispered, you need to shout, right? And sort of flipping this thing and saying that you may be worried, right? There's apparently some fear. We can get from implication what fear Jesus is speaking to, that they fear something is hidden, something is unknown, something rests in the dark, and he is assuring them. He's speaking to their fear by saying, no, everything's going to come out. See, there's some confusion, right, as I was reading about what this may be speaking to. Some people say, oh, this is talking about them being worried that the way that they'll be treated by those who are persecuting them won't ever be seen, that no one will ever take notice of the fact that they're being beaten or that they're being opposed or ridiculed or arrested, brought up before authorities, or that maybe even that they'll be killed, that no one will even worry about that, right? And so some people think that Jesus is saying, listen, even if it doesn't seem like it at the time, eventually all these things will be known. Maybe that's it. Other people say that what Jesus is speaking to here is the thoughts and the beliefs of the disciples themselves. That at some point, everyone's going to know what they think and what they believe. And so they should just sort of go ahead and act like everyone knows, right? That they should recognize that what they believe is going to be known by everyone, so they should live out of their belief. And some people think that what's being talked about here is the gospel itself. That maybe at this point, like Jesus is saying here, he says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, that he's speaking about the gospel. That though the rest of Israel may not yet know, that the rest of the world may not yet know, that at some point everyone will know, right, that Jesus is Lord. That he's the one that Israel's been waiting for. That he's the Messiah that's been foretold. And so at some point, this is going to come into the light. And I don't know which one of those it is, right? Pick your favorite. Because the reality is that all of them are true. What Jesus is saying here is universal. He says, everything that is hidden will be uncovered, right? There is nothing that is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Everything is going to come into the light. He's telling them, you should live your life as though everyone knows everything about you, because at some point they will. Like, imagine for a second that someone puts a chip in your brain and cameras all around you in your life, and now everyone knows what you think and what you do and what you say. Like, no matter your attempts to hide it, everyone knows. Right? I think initially this would be terrifying, but I think at some point it becomes liberating. Right? Maybe you spend a week in the fetal position not doing anything, hoping that if you do nothing, everybody will get bored. But I think at some point you realize there's nothing I can fake anymore. Everyone knows the darkest stuff about me. Everyone knows what I fear and what I think about and what I think about them. Everyone knows why I do the things I do. There's nothing left for you to hide, right? There's no pretense for you to hold up anymore. There's no reputation for you to fight for. Everyone knows who you are and what you think and why you do the things you do. And I think at some point that sets you free. I think at some point you stop spending your time buying or doing things that you don't really care about, right? Because it's not going to impress anybody because they know why you did it. I think at some point you stop really even like spending time with people you don't actually care about, because people will be able to tell if you're just humoring them. And at some point you stop living out of a faith that you don't believe in and only sort of do those things that you actually believe in. I think at some point it sets you free. It makes you be really honest with yourself as you're transparent to everybody else. I think that's what Jesus is calling them to here. This idea that everything is going to be known, both what's done to them and what they do, both what other people think about them and what they think about. At some point, everyone is going to know all of this. So they should go ahead and live this way. He's calling them to an authenticity of life, an integrity of faith that few of us actually know. What if we lived our lives as Christians, knowing that God sees every bit of it and loves us still? What if you lived your life knowing that none of that stuff that you've sort of been locking back in that vault every time you go outside and painting on a pretty face, that none of that stuff goes unseen by God? Yet he still loves and sent a son to sacrifice. He still chases after you. He remains faithful to you, even as you run from him. So if you live your life in that way, it sets you free. If you live your life knowing that God loves you, then you don't have to seek after the love of everyone around you by pleasing them, by flattering them, by pretending to be something you're not. If you know that your identity is found in the one who actually created you, then you don't have to fashion your own identity by what you do or what you say or how you dress or what people think about your particular beliefs or being funny enough, being smart enough. If you actually believe that it's the God of the universe who controls all things, who set the stars in their place, who is sovereign over all authority and over all events and all of time, if he's the one who says, in Christ you have been redeemed, in Christ you've been made okay, then you can actually take a deep breath and believe it in your soul that you are okay. And despite pain and hardship and difficulties that certainly have not been promised away for us because of our belief in Christ, that everything will be okay, because in the end, Christ will triumph. And we will be raised. We have good reason for promise, good reason for hope, because everything will be known. You have nothing to hide, nothing to lose, and nothing to fear. God sits on the throne. You have nothing to fear. In the next section, he speaks again to another fear, a deep fear, probably one that many of us can sympathize with. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's speaking to what he's talked about earlier in chapter 10, right? That they might be turned over for death. That they might be killed as a result of what they preach and proclaim, as a result of what they believe. And this has their attention, right? Apparently he can sense it, apparently he can perceive it, perhaps he just knows after what he's told them that they're going to be thinking about this. And so we can see, right, that he's speaking to a fear that they have that they might die as a result of the ministry that he's sending them into. Right? Being martyred will do that. It'll get your attention. The idea that you might die, that there might be a violent death in your future because of what you believe will get your attention, right? And maybe many of us don't spend a lot of time like imagining that this is how we might meet our death, living where we are in the time that we do. Maybe we don't spend a lot of time worrying about this specific thing, but my guess is that many of us can identify with this fear of death, right? The uncertainty of what that might look like. And Jesus speaks to this, right? This sort of universal fear among human beings that I don't know what death is going to look like. I don't know what that's going to be like for me. How am I going to face death? That constant fear that you and I might have, that some of us have at least, right? And Jesus speaks to that. And look at the way he speaks to their fear of death. The way he sort of, the antidote, right? Like the peace that he speaks to death is not that they be able to defend themselves, right? He's not like starting like a Christian karate class, right? This isn't the passage about like trade in your cloak so that you can go get a sword, right? Here, he turns them to something else. And it's not just like that he preaches about the glory of a death with purpose, right? He's not just saying like, hey, if you die, it'll be for something good. He doesn't just try to like calm their fears and say like, oh no, listen, this is the best way to die, right? Instead, he turns them from a fear of the people who might kill them. He's not saying they won't. Saying he's turning their fear from the fear of those who might kill them to a fear of God. Now, this is one of those phrases like fear not, like be not afraid. This is one of those phrases that appears all throughout Scripture, right? The fear of God is this like constant theme that we see throughout Scripture. And I've always wondered why it's something to be valued. I think as a kid growing up, I always thought, why should we be afraid of God, right? God sent Jesus. God loves me. God is love. Why would I need to be afraid of God, right? God's taken care of everything I need to worry about. So why is it a good thing for me to be afraid of God? I was looking at some stuff this week. I saw someone say this specifically, right? The idea that you Christians think that it's healthy for you to fear someone that you supposedly believe loves you, that's a twisted view of love and of fear, right? And it's not just like outsiders, right? There's passages even in our own scriptures that make you start to think like, wait, why is fear of God a healthy thing? Look over at 1 John chapter 4. Let's start in verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Right? Just talking about the gospel. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him and he in God. Verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world, right? God's love means that we don't have to worry, that we don't have to worry about that day of judgment. We have confidence because of God's love for us and us abiding in him. Then verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So this seems to say, right, like God loves us. If we have professed that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord, right, then we abide in God and God with us. We are wrapped up in God's love. We have no fear of the judgment day, right? We have no fear of what is to come because we can perfectly trust in God's plans for the future. So perfect love should drive out our fear, right? But notice here, what this is talking about is specifically a fear of punishment, the fear of that judgment, right? But I think what a lot of Scripture is talking about is a different kind of fear of God. When I was in fifth grade, my family took a road trip, and we made a few stops Like we went to Atlanta, and then we went over to Florida. We went up the coast. We saw some family in South and North Carolina, and then we made our way up to Washington, D.C. And when we were there, we did a lot of sightseeing, right? We got out, and we rode the subways. I remember at one point getting stuck in the subway doors because they shut on me, and my dad had to like rip me out of the doors. But we also were just walking a lot, right? Because we're doing the sightseeing thing. And I remember, it's my whole family, I remember we're walking on this sidewalk, kind of past some storefronts. And as we are walking, the storefronts kind of end, and over to our right, it sort of opens up in this kind of concrete pavilion area. I don't remember much about where we were or what was over there, but I just remember it kind of opened up over there. Now, before we'd gone out on this walk, my parents had kind of coached us up and said, hey, you need to stay close to us. It's going to be a crowded street. We don't really know this place that well, and so you need to stay close to us, right? So as a fifth grader, like when we got out there and I saw all the people, I was like, oh, no, they're right, right? So I'm walking right in between my parents. My dad's right here. My mom's right here. My two older sisters are 16 at this time. And so they're feeling a little more independence, right? They're a little more confident walking in that group. So they're over to the right. And so as we walk, right, down this street and that kind of concrete area opens up, they're closer to that larger area over there. And I remember at some point that I looked up and I noticed that there was someone standing next to my sister that I didn't know. In fact, he was standing really, really close to my sister. And I couldn't hear what he was saying, but he was just a couple of inches away from her face, and he had this kind of weird smile on his face, and he had his hand either on my sister's back or on her arm. And it happened just suddenly. Like all of a sudden, this person that we didn't know was suddenly right here from my sister's face saying something I couldn't hear. And I didn't know what he was saying, but I knew that every muscle in her body was suddenly tensed up. But before I, like, my fifth grade mind even really had a chance to kind of process what was going on, my peripheral vision caught my dad circling around from behind me and moving with haste towards this situation, right? Now, a couple things you need to know about my dad. I don't remember him raising his voice in anger in our house. He's a football coach. He knows how to yell. But I don't remember him raising his voice in our house because he was upset about something. That's not the way dad worked. Like if he was upset with you, dad did this weird thing where he would kind of lock his jaw, his shoulders would roll forward a little bit. Like you knew that like things were serious, but he wasn't going to be doing any yelling, right? Like he kept things pretty cool. It was hard to get him kind of unhinged. So I knew that. But I also would find out later, I didn't so much know it as a fifth grader, but I would also find out later that my dad hadn't always been like that. That there had been a time in my dad's life, like in high school and college, when dad was pretty quick to let loose a punch, right? Like things went down and he would just fill that whole street with uppercut, right? Like he wasn't afraid to fight a little bit if he needed to, right? So I'd hear stories about that from time to time, but I never saw that, right? Because by the time my mom and the Lord got a hold of my dad, things had just sort of like changed. He was pretty chill. But my dad wheels around behind me, and it's just his momentum, right? And I'm guessing the look on his face that breaks that guy's grip off of my sister's arm. And suddenly, it's not the guy and my sister who are standing nose to nose. It's my dad and this guy, right? And they're just this far away from each other. And again, I couldn't hear what my dad was saying. I could hear the tone of voice that I had never heard in my life. And I remember vividly looking down and seeing his fist held low at his side, balled up so tightly that the color had drained away from his knuckles. And then I remember that the situation somehow resolved. Nobody threw a punch. There wasn't a fight. It didn't escalate beyond that. I just remember the guy backing off and doing this and turning around and walking away. And then eventually, over the next few hours, my father's resting heart rate returned to normal. Right? That was a side of my dad I had never seen. Other people had seen it, but I had never seen that side of my dad. My dad was even keel. Didn't matter what I did, dad spoke with sort of the same tone, right? So to see him suddenly move like that, to see him suddenly stand in front of someone like that, to see, like just in a flash, in an instant, not even having seen it, but just seeing in a flash, in an instant, that he was capable of violence, to see that he would be willing to stand between his family and whatever was the unknown, to see that he was willing to fight if he needed to, I had this new perspective on my dad. And honestly, it scared me. It's a fearful thing to suddenly see that side of your dad that isn't like sort of just taking care of you or throwing the ball with you in the front yard. But that's the kind of that thing, right, that dad can turn into whenever the family's in danger. But here's the difference between that fear and other kinds of fear. When I was a fifth grader, if something else scared me, I ran away from it. this kind of fear made me only want to stay closer to Dad. I saw what Dad was capable of. I saw what Dad might do in a dangerous situation, and all I wanted to do was be closer to Dad. My fear of Dad made me feel safe. This is the kind of fear we're talking about when we talk about the fear of God, is knowing the might, the power, the justice, right, the wrath even of God, and to see it as one who is abiding in him and him with us, to see him as one who has experienced the love of God, to see him as one who loves God because he first loved us, and to know that that wrath, that power, that might, that justice means I don't run from him, I run to him. This is why we can start to understand what the Old Testament talks about when it talks about the fear of God, right? That it's the source of life, that blessed is the one who fears God, right? That it brings to a man a prosperous life, right? That it's the beginning of all wisdom. We can start to understand Psalm 51 that says, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your presence from me. I don't want to be anywhere else. When things get difficult, when things get unbelievably scary, I don't want to be anywhere else than at the fearsome, mighty side of God. And it's not just the Old Testament, right? The New Testament speaks about this fear as well. Philippians 2 talks about how we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That as we see God working in us, as we see God working for us, that the ferocity of his work for us, that the unflinching, unwavering, unstoppable faithfulness of God should actually produce in us some fear and some trembling, and the kind which makes us only cling to and work out our salvation even more fervently. This is why Jesus turns their hearts, not to how they can defend themselves against those who might attack them, not to fill them with some sort of vain glory about the idea of dying with a purpose, but instead he turns them towards a fear of God. Because in the most dangerous situations they could imagine, in the most dangerous situations you and I could imagine, if we have an understanding of who God is, of his character, of his power, of his might, even of his wrath, when we have known who he is, that he is for us, that we are wrapped up in him, then in the most dangerous situations of life, where else would we turn? Where else would you run? That's the kind of fear that doesn't push us away from him, but drives out other fear, that we might cling more closely to him. Let's read the next passage, verse 29, and get us back to Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Again, what Jesus is speaking to here, and again, he says this passage about fear not. He says that command, fear not, again here. And what he says here kind of implies for us what he perceives as the fear of the disciples. So he starts talking about sparrows and hair. He talks about the hair. He's saying the hairs of your head are all numbered, right? Which is a crazy thing to do, right? If someone sat down to try to count the hairs on your head, you would be sort of put off. You would think, why would you have any interest in actually doing that? Like, why would you want to take the time? Right? It's a detail about you that no one really is going to know. Like, not even the people closest to you are going to know that detail. But what Jesus is saying here is that God knows you so intimately, right? Has such an eye on you, and knows you at such a detailed level that he knows even the numbers of hair on your head. What he's speaking to here is that there is nothing in their life about who they are or what they're doing that God does not see perfectly, in perfect detail. Every bit of them he sees with clarity and with absolute accountability. They are not unseen. He talks about the sparrows. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? It's a different penny than for you and for me. A penny is about a 16th of the minimum daily wage of someone in that time, right? So you're talking about 1/32nd of a daily wage that a single sparrow would cost. For us, and I did a little bit of math, although I'm not good at math, so someone should check this. You talk about like an 8-hour day at minimum wage for us, you're talking about $1.80. The sparrow is worth about $1.80. And not a single one of them falls that God the Father does not see. Do you see what Jesus is speaking to here? the anxiety, the fear that Jesus is speaking to here, that perhaps their death would be worthless, would go unnoticed, that perhaps what they're doing wouldn't matter to anyone, that perhaps they would die and it would be of no consequence, that they would be forgotten and abandoned, unseen and unknown. And Jesus speaks with love and with care and with concerns and says, God doesn't allow a single living creature, no matter how small, no matter how significant, there's not a single one of them that falls without his eye being on them. And you are worth many sparrows. This is a conversation about love. It's about the fears that they had, and I'm guessing more than a few of us in here have. The fear that maybe we're not significant enough. We don't think that much about whether or not we're good enough, though some of us do that. We don't think so much about whether or not we've earned enough or whether or not we're going to be able to do enough, right? We think, we worry, we fret, perhaps sometimes we just believe we're not important enough. We're insignificant. We don't matter to the people around us, and certainly we don't matter to God, who has time for us. We feel lonely, we feel abandoned, we feel forgotten, and we worry that this will go on and on and on. And we'll live our lives without catching the notice or without mattering to anyone. And when we die, there won't be lots of tears and worry. God won't even notice. We'll fall without any eyes on us. And Jesus says, his eye is on the sparrow. So he watches you. You are not forgotten. You are not unseen. You are not insignificant. What you do as a matter of your faith, what you do in living out what you believe, what you do in living in response to what Christ has done, how your life has been changed, how your heart continues to be radically changed because of who God is, right? That he sent his son to do what he did. And because of what Jesus has done, who you and I are changed. So that now because of how we are changed on the inside, what we do on the outside has changed, that whole process was not done despite you, that whole process was not done outside of you, but that process was done with God's eyes remaining firmly fixed on you, not you alone, but certainly on you. You are not forgotten, and this process doesn't end with you, right? That now that we've been radically changed, now that we've benefited from the gospel, now that we've been wrapped up in the love that 1 John talks about, it doesn't just stop with us. The gospel doesn't just stop with us. That's what this passage is about, right? That they're being called out to mission just as you and I are called out into mission. That what the gospel has done in us certainly has not gone unseen and unnoticed by God, but that also means it certainly shouldn't go unseen and unnoticed by you and me, that we should live our lives as though it's happened and we don't care. But that you and I actually are called to be on mission wherever we are. That we're called to be ministers of reconciliation. Called to be those who see broken things and put them to rights. Called to see those who are separated from God and who help to be a part of, right? Who get to just get to step into the work of. Not to be the ones who actually accomplish every bit of it, but actually get to be a part of seeing those who are far from a shepherd be brought home. That they might no longer be harassed and helpless. Get to be a part of seeing this bumper crop brought in. Get to be one of those laborers that there might not be quite so few. And here at the end, Jesus speaks to the faithfulness, to the justice of God. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the faithfulness, right? Our faith is born out of the faithfulness of God. Romans 1 says this, it's from faith to faith that we believe. It's from the faithfulness of God that our faith is born. But our faith is not in vain. When we live out of our faith, it's not worth nothing. We're not missing out on better things. We're not robbing ourselves of the things that other people get to enjoy. Our faith is not unseen. But instead, Jesus responds to it with his own faithfulness by acknowledging us, by affirming us, by claiming us as his own before God the Father, that you and I have an advocate. Perhaps we will live our life feeling like we didn't get to make the difference we had hoped. Maybe we won't see all of it. Maybe we will feel like everyone around us is unseen. Maybe we will feel as though nothing that we have done has mattered. But we can put our trust in knowing that if we have acknowledged Christ, that he will affirm us, that he will advocate for us, that he will be on our team, that he will work on our behalf before God the Father, that we will not be forgotten. Because he's faithful, he's just, and he's loving. But lest we forget that it's not just those who are believers. Perhaps Jesus already had Judas in his mind when he says this last verse. He says, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Now listen, these aren't fun ones, but these are true ones. And it should be part of what motivates us to mission. Let me just say real clearly, if you have acknowledged Christ, if you put your faith, your trust, your hope in Christ, you have nothing to fear because he is faithful. If you have not acknowledged Christ, if you have not known him, if you continue to run from God, you should be shaking in your chair because our God is unwaveringly just. And what he says is true. This is a story of God, of Jesus speaking to the fears of each of the disciples. Those who might worry that what they believe or what they do it will be unseen. Those who worry that what others do to them will go unseen. He says it'll all be revealed. So live as though everyone will see, because certainly God does. He speaks to the fears of those who worry about death, and he says, don't try to defend yourself. He says, don't try to run from it. He says, instead, fear God, because where else would you turn? He speaks to those who worry that they might be abandoned or forgotten, unseen, and he says, his eyes are on the sparrow. You have no reason to fear. Fear not, brother and sister. You have nothing to hide and nothing to lose and everything to gain. Fear not, brother and sister. He is faithful and you are seen. In just a moment, we'll be going to the tables to have some time with the Lord's Supper. We'll be worshiping together. And so as you are ready, you are welcome at the table. When you get there, you'll find the bread. You can break a piece of that bread off, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for you and for me. You can take that and you can dip it into the cup of the juice or the wine, symbolizing Jesus' blood poured out, the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many that we might be saved. Now, as we prepare for worship and for communion, would you pray with me? God, you are good to us. We have good reason to hope. God, I know that this morning my words cannot actually deal with all the fear and anxiety in this room. I know that my words can't deal with all of my own fear and anxiety. But God, I pray that this morning that your spirit would be working where we cannot. And that God, we would begin to see our fears in the light of Jesus' words today. That we would see that what is hidden will be revealed, that what's covered will be brought out, that what's in the dark will be brought into light. God, that we might feel the boldness to shout what has been whispered to us. God, what has been spoken quietly to our hearts, that we might be able to live that in the full light of day, standing on the rooftops if necessary. God, that as we face danger and risk, that we might not be overwhelmed and consumed by the fear of the dangers and the risks themselves, but that our hearts would faithfully, would wisely, would joyfully turn to a fear of you, the kind of fear that draws us closer to you as we see who you are and what you've done. God, I pray that we would be able to rest in knowing that we are not forgotten or abandoned, but you are faithful, that your love and your faithfulness to us is not bound by the duration of our life, but has promises and hope and anchors in eternity. God, I pray that this would no longer be a forgotten command for us to be without fear, but that we could hear the liberation, the freedom, the hope, the life that is in the command when your Son says, fear not. But God, I also pray for those of us who perhaps have not acknowledged you. God, for those of us who have been far from you, who continue to run from you. God, for those, it's right that this be a different kind of fear. Acknowledging what the future may hold. hopefully, I pray that your Spirit would move, that we might see, that they might see for the first time what the future could hold, what hope and promise is available to them. Spirit, I pray that you do your work here. Lord, we love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.